Morning. It's good to be here again in front of you, bringing God's Word. This is a message that has been dear to me for quite some time. It is a message that, as a church, we have had to work through on various occasions, how to make light and how to make sense of our Christian liberty. And it is a sensitive topic, I think, to most. You bear along the lines of legalism and license. So it's a tough text to try wrestle with, or a topic to wrestle with. And I was telling my wife and a few others that, you know, I might get pelted with a few stones today, but I'm not here today to take away your Christian freedom. I'm not here today to take away your liberty. And I just want to make that clear. But there are ways in which we view our Christian liberty. There are ways in which we see our liberty. There are ways in which we use our freedom. Now, the title at the back is Christian Liberty, but on my notes I've marked this as Knowledge, Love, and Liberty. And the text that we go through, in fact, the three chapters, we're not going to go through everything today, but the three chapters, this is what Paul builds on when he's talking to the Corinthians about their freedom in Christ. Their freedom to do certain things. It really boils down to knowledge. That knowledge flows into love for Christ, love for God, but love for others. And that love then manifests itself in a certain way or use of the Christian liberty. And one of the things, apart from having to deal with a few things over the years within the church as it pertains to liberties and the uses of our freedom, I came across a well-known pastor who I won't mention, but in a book, he wrote that his daughter was at school, and he's a pastor of a big church and well-known, and his daughter was in school, and one of the kids came up to his daughter and said, "My dad doesn't like your dad." And the little girl said, "Why?" He's like, "Well, your dad's a pastor, and my dad says that your dad frequents bars very often." And so here's a pastor that's frequenting bars, and, well, we can see that however we want to. But the point was, is that the man, this pastor said, well, he laughed about it. The family sat and they laughed about it. Yes, because they had the freedom, all right? But they laughed, and in a sense, there's this arrogance, there's this license that I'm free in Christ and I may do as I please as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture. And that's Paul's focus here in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. He talks about our Christian freedom, our liberty. And yes, his focus is on food offered to idols. But what Paul builds, he builds a universal principle for us to follow. And he doesn't just address the topic, but he addresses so much more. He addresses the heart. He addresses how we think about these things. So my point today is to help us answer, what do we do when we are faced with questionable practices? And that's really what it boils down to, questionable practices. How far does our Christian freedom go when certain behaviors or certain things are not forbidden by Scripture? How do we make light of certain things? And you can think of many of that, and in fact the church over many, many decades has argued over these areas. What do we do with these Christian gray areas, these Christian areas or these gray areas that are not forbidden by Scripture? Things such as maybe, and I'm not going to focus on anything today, but things such as smoking, playing cards maybe, gambling in that sense, drinking alcohol, tattoos, certain things that we eat, certain things that we say or enjoy. Sometimes these areas fall within this gray category. What do we do with it? How do we think about it? Now, Paul founded the church of Corinth on his second missionary journey. You can go read about that in Acts 16-18. And as Paul's preaching of Christ intensified, so did his opposition. As Paul, and so often, as you bring the truth more fervently, opposition increases. And Paul left after around 18 months or so, and Apollos was left there as the new leader, a man that was well-versed in Scriptures. But after some time in Paul's absence, Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, which we have here. And in his absence, the church had developed many, many problems. And that's why he wrote this letter, to address many issues. some of the issues were factionalism. Some say they follow Apollos, some say they follow Paul, some say they follow Barnabas. Others say, no, we follow Christ. So there was division, there was factionalism within the church. Worldliness had developed within the church to the sense that they had not fully detached themselves from the culture around them. They mimicked certain things of the culture. The corrupt society, their morality was just slightly higher than the culture's. And that's true of many churchgoers today. As long as our morality is just slightly above the culture, we're okay. And the Corinthians were in that boat. And he spent about 7 or 6 chapters just building theology, addressing certain things. And then he spends the last 9 chapters or so answering certain questions that they had. And he had to address things such as unity, servanthood, morality, marriage, men and women's roles within the church, the Lord's Supper, stewardship. He had to address certain issues that the church was having and certain questions that they had. And one of these things was Christian liberty as it revolved around food sacrificed to idols. And in fact, this is not something new. And what makes it challenging is that we cannot speak authoritatively about some of these gray areas because Scripture doesn't speak authoritatively about them. Things like lying and murdering and stealing and sexual immorality, we can speak authoritatively on because Scripture details that for us. It's either black or white. But some areas, Scripture does not speak authoritatively on. And this happened if you go back to Acts 15 already, where the church was growing and many Jews had come into the faith, Gentiles were being saved, and some divisions arose amongst them. The Jews were saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised, that they're not to eat certain things. So they had the Jerusalem Council where Paul and Barnabas and many other elders got together to discuss, what do we do here? What do we do? Because we are free in Christ, all right? Circumcision is no longer anything. The certain foods that we eat is no longer anything. There's license, there's liberty, there's freedom to enjoy these things. But what do? The Jews are getting offended. They want the Gentiles circumcised and they want them to refrain from certain foods. And the outcome was that they are to abstain from things contaminated by idols, things strangled, and things by blood, but that circumcision was not required. All right, now it's very funny because we are free and Paul preached that we are free and we get to enjoy certain things. But the point that Paul was making, the point that the council made and that the elders made, was that not that they were not to needlessly offend the Jewish brothers who had strong convictions. They were not to needlessly offend Jewish brothers who had strong convictions. So they said, don't worry about circumcision, but let's not offend our Jewish brothers by what we eat. Be concerned about your Jewish brothers. And that was the point that Paul was trying to make to them, the point that Barnabas was trying to make for them. But there was no need, as we all know, to abstain from certain things. John 8 tells us that the truth shall set you free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ died. It was for freedom that He set us free. Beloved, we are free. We are free from law. We are free from regulation. We are free from anything that we think would buy us holiness or commend us before the Lord. Anything that we think would give us a better standing to the Lord, we are free from that. Christ perfectly met all the requirements. He is all sufficient. That's why we rejoice in them. I think the Jewish believers and if those in the Old Testament that look forward would be amazed at the freedom that we get to enjoy in Christ. And it is a wonderful freedom that we have in Him. One that we get to enjoy. One that we get to worship Him for. One that we are thankful for. We are free. And I want to make that clear. But it is not unbridled license. And I think liberty, our freedom, can be seen as unbridled license to do as you please. To do things that are sinful. License or liberty, should I say, is not freedom to sin. Yes, Christ has paid it all. Yes, you are forgiven, but it is not freedom to sin. It is not freedom to go against Scripture. And there are many doctrines and things out there, New Age types of things. Maybe, I'm not sure if it's going to be a hyper grace or something along those lines, where you can do as you please. Christ has paid it all. Go and enjoy life
Go get drunk. Go live in sexual immorality. Go do as you please. It is not freedom to sin. Nor is it freedom to lead others into sin. And this is the crux of what Paul gets into the text that we're going to look at today. It is not freedom to tempt someone else into sin. By the actions, by the things that you do that could tempt a brother or sister to maybe go back into what he was saved from. Because Scripture tells us that you better tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the deepest part of the ocean if you're going to tempt a brother to sin. Nor is it to hurt other brothers or sisters. You have freedom, but it is not unbridled license. 1 Peter 2:16, he says, what does he say? Where's it here? Here we go. Live as people who are free. So live as people who are free. You are free. But not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Live as people who are free. But not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil or for sin, but living as servants of God. So Peter says, you are free. Live as free. Enjoy your freedom. Rejoice in your freedom. May your conscience know that you are free to enjoy certain things. Live as free, but live as slaves. You are servants of God. Live as slaves to God. We were bought at a price. We are free, but not from our service to God. Our freedom does not remove that service. And whatever we need to do to ensure that we are serving God rightly for His glory, we do. And we give up freedom at any chance in service to our God as we serve Him. Any chance to give up our freedom, if it is for His glory, if it will promote the gospel, if it will bring Him worship and Him honor, we willingly thank Him for our freedom, but we refrain from our liberty for His sake and the sake of others. Was not Christ our example in this? Philippians 2, well-known passage. I'm not going to read it, but Christ is our example when it comes to one surrendering his rights. Did he not have every right to sit in heaven, to receive worship, glory, and honor, have every knee bow before him? He had every right, yet he gave up that right out of love to serve us, to save us. He humbled himself, came to earth, and lived as a man, the perfect man, God in the flesh, was beaten, ridiculed, spat on, and killed and humiliated on a cross. He had every right, yet he laid it down for us. Why do we hold so tightly, so often, to our freedom, to our liberty? It is a gift. It is a wonderful gift. But why do we hold so tightly to the things that could cause sin in someone else, that could offend somebody else, that could cause divisions within the church? Why do we hold so tightly when the only one that had the right let his right go for our sake and for God's glory? Now, when it comes to Christian liberty or these topics, there are generally two extremes that we could find ourselves in when it comes to doubtful behavior. And we're going to get into the text now. But there's generally two extremes that can be developed. One is legalism. All right? One is legalism. Everything is black and white. Everything is right and wrong. Even if Scripture doesn't forbid it, it's either right or it is wrong. It's either good or it is bad. And a legalist will develop an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts, and he will follow this, and this drives his or her spirituality. This list drives his spirituality. This informs him. This makes him feel as if he's holier, that he's been commended to God in some way. He lives by rules and lists, and he has enslaved himself to this. And that is an extreme, something we do not do. And even in the use of your liberty, you can be a legalist. We do not have do's and don'ts in these lists for these gray areas. But the other extreme, which we mentioned earlier, is license. Everything, as well, again, is black or white. It's either wrong or right, but there's not much black. That's the difference. Everything's black or white, but there's not much black. Most things go. As long as it's not sinful, do as you please. Go for it. Enjoy it. Do not consider the cost. Pleasure yourselves in that way. And that's the other extreme of it. It is license. So those are the two extremes, legalism and license. And that is what we want to avoid when we try to understand Christian liberty or Christian freedom. So let's have a look at our text. And again, just to give you the background here, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthian church had sent him. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then Paul goes on to go talk about a list of things, and this is one of them. So he's answering a question. There was a question about, what do we do, Paul, with food offered to idols? Brothers and sisters are being offended, but we have a right. What do we do, Paul? "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as rarely offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to an idol, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore," and I love this, "therefore if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, as I mentioned, Paul is addressing certain questions here about food offered to idols. All right, and we're going to have a look at a bit of that context there. But through this, and he actually built on three chapters here. Well, in our modern Bibles, we have three chapters where Paul continues this thought, 8, 9, and 10, where he builds out the use of this Christian liberty. Paul goes a lot deeper than just answering this question about idol meat, about food offered to idols. He gives us this universal principle that is to govern our minds and govern our thoughts and how we deal with certain things, how we deal with these questionable areas, not to take freedom away, but to help us understand how do we use it to bring God glory. Now in 8 verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." When he says things sacrificed to idols, we must understand the culture that the Corinthians were living in, a Greek and Roman culture. Now the Greek and Romans were polytheistic, so they had many gods. They were also polydemonistic, which is meaning that they believed that the air was filled with demons. And these demons were looking at any opportunity to infiltrate people. And one of the ways that they believed this would happen was that the demons would then infiltrate the meat, you would eat the meat, and then the demon would infiltrate you. And that was the background. That's why this became such an issue. The polytheistic and polydemonistic mindsets that they had. So what the Greeks and Romans did was they offered many sacrifices. They obviously had many gods, so they offered many sacrifices to please these gods, for one thing. So they would burn the sacrifice up or burn the meat offering up to please the deity, the so-called deity. But as well as a second point, to cleanse the meat from demons. That was one of the objectives. So a portion would get put on the altar or get burned up as an offering to this god. But a portion of it would be left, and that would be cleansed because of the sacrifice. So the demon would be taken out. And these portions would be given to the priests. as their portion, or their so-called priests, as their portions. And now, because there were so many gods and so many sacrifices, the priests couldn't consume all this meat. They had too much meat. Not a problem that most of us have today with food prices, but they had tons of meat. And this meat found its way onto the marketplace, onto the general markets for sale. And this meat had high value because it was cleansed. It was cleansed. It was clean. So everyone wanted this meat. And in fact, if you bought meat from the market, if you went to a festival, if you went to a wedding feast, if you went to a banquet or a friend's house for food, the chances are that you ate this meat was very, very high because it must be cleansed. Now, one group of Christians had this association. This is how they thought about it. This meat was offered to an idol, a so-called god. There were once demons in this meat. We were part of that ceremony before we were saved. They had this association with them, so they refused to eat the meat. They refused to eat it. We can't eat this. It's been offered to idols. There were demons in here. We cannot eat this. They had bad memories. They were scared, potentially, of the meat. Maybe they were concerned that if someone sees them eating this meat, that other brothers or sisters would think that they have fallen back into paganism. They were very wary of eating this meat. But the other side, if we look at Paul's text and how he goes on through 9 and 10, the other side were not bothered by this. And by other side, I mean Christians, believers, those that are born again. The first group also born again, but they had an issue with this. The other side didn't have an issue with it. They were not bothered. For them, and as Paul lays out, it was just meat. There's only one true God. Demons don't enter meat. They had knowledge. They were mature in their thinking. They were well grounded in scriptures. In the scriptures, their conscience was free. They were mature and they understood things rightly. And in a way, Paul commends them for that and he agrees with them on that. But if you read these 8, 9, and 10 chapters, and I encourage you to go do that to get more meat on it, Paul's response was to this group. His response of the letter was to this knowledgeable group, this mature group. But his concern was on the other group. His response was to the mature group, but his concern and his message was centered on the other group, the weaker group, the group that was being offended, the group that was potentially in a place of stumbling, those that have been tempted to sin, those that were being concerned. He was concerned for that group, not this group. Yes, he says, guys, you've got freedom. You think well. All right? You're right. But my concern, your concern needs to be for them. It needs to go beyond you. It is for them, for the other group. And in a way, he has told this group, this mature group, not to focus on the liberty, not to focus on your freedom, but on the spiritual welfare of others. Take your mind off yourself and consider your brothers. Consider your sisters. Consider the church. Your own freedom should be limited by your love, Corinthians. Your own freedom should be limited by your love. I'm not taking your freedom away. But you should know when to refrain from it for love's sake, for your brother's sake, for Christ's sake. He says we have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, or knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. This mature group had knowledge, but it seems that that is all that they had. It was just knowledge. It did not, it did not move outward through love. It was inward. It focused on themselves. There's knowledge puffed them up. It made arrogant, Paul said. And Paul is addressing an issue here because these people seems, or these believers seem to have not have cared of the result of using their liberty. And Paul is saying your knowledge is making you arrogant and unloving. Because he says your knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's charging them and encouraging them to think about love. Love edifies. Mature believers, love edifies. Think about that. Don't have this arrogance in your knowledge. Consider edifying your brothers. They had the right knowledge, but they did not care what this knowledge did. They did not care what this knowledge did. And we can fall in this trap in many areas, not just with liberty. We can often just consume knowledge for knowledge's sake to puff ourselves up. I'm susceptible to that. Many here will be susceptible to that. We love knowledge. We love knowledge. But knowledge needs to move inward and then outward. There must be fruit with our knowledge. In fact, our knowledge must be conceptual, meaning we must have right understanding. We must pursue knowledge. We must attain knowledge. We must press on to more maturity in the scriptures. But our knowledge must also be relational. We must have the ability to relate to others. Our knowledge must edify. Our knowledge must work its way out in love. I often tell in our Bible studies that our theology will inform the way we live. That sermon I did on godliness, as we come to a right knowledge of who God is and what He has done for us and who He is, our lives change. And the knowledge that we have acquired moves differently. It moves outward. It builds up. It sacrifices and it gives. When someone, and John MacArthur has written here, when someone or when some insists on exercising freedoms without regard to fellow believers, the church is weakened. When some insist on exercising freedoms without regard to fellow believers, without regard to the image of the church, without regard to the gospel, without regard to the impact that they could have, the church is weakened. Not just this church, but the church at large. Philippians 2, again, speaking of Christ, Paul says, do not look out only for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. Scripture gives us no place and no right to be only focused upon ourselves. Yes, we need to edify ourselves. Yes, we need to be concerned about our interests. He says, don't look only at your interests, but also look out for others. We must consider others when we do certain things. And again, I'm not throwing any practices out here. I'm not labeling anything. I'm going to try not mention many things. But I want us to get the principles of how we use things, how we understand these questionable practices and our liberty. In chapter 8, 4-7, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Amen, we say to that. Amen. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former associations with idols eat food as rarely offered to their idol, offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul explains, and he agrees with the Corinthians, there is no such thing as an idol. Well, there is a physical thing as an idol, but there's no living spiritual being within this idol. Or there could be demons kind of around and using this, but the idol is made from hands. You can push it down, you can break it, it won't talk, it's mute, it's deaf. There's no breath, there's no life in it. He says there is one God, and there is one God, and all of us will stand before this God one day. And that God visited us through Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist, through whom we exist. There are many false gods. This world is full of false gods. Full of false gods. Little gods. Fake gods. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through which all exist. So Paul lays that down. And the Orthodox, the mature, had this right knowledge. They understood this. So Paul is green with them here. But he says in verse 7, however, and when we see that, we must stop. What is he going to change here? And he says, not all the Corinthian believers understood this. Not all the Corinthian believers had this right knowledge. They would have seen God as the true God, but maybe they didn't quite understand it, that He was the only God. They didn't quite understand it, that the demons couldn't infiltrate meat. They didn't have all this knowledge. Some of them were immature. Some of them were new believers. Some of them were fresh out of paganism. I mean, that town, Corinth, was full of it. So here we have this influx of believers coming in that still have these associations, that still don't understand certain things. They've been filled with idolatry, evil practices all their lives. And they still imagined idols as evil and contaminated meat. And they were still potentially being tempted to go back to paganism. Maybe. And the wicked practices were real and fresh to them. And their consciences were not strong enough yet. And some of us in the church, our consciences maybe aren't strong enough for certain things. And as mature believers, we need to be mindful of this. We need to be mindful if a brother or sister that comes to dine with us, to come sit within our homes or fellowship with us, or when we are out there, we need to be mindful. Maybe this brother and sister's conscience cannot handle me doing a certain thing yet. And I need to be mindful of that. I am free to do this. But maybe today, just today, or for this period, or for this week, I'm going to refrain. Lord, thank you for my liberty. But I love my brother for whom you died, and I'm going to joyfully put this aside today, or for a period, or within a ministry, or wherever it may be. And if these persons follow, Paul says, the example of these knowledgeable ones, they might be encouraged to eat when their conscience is weak, when their conscience is against it, and so therefore they defile their conscience, they violate their conscience. The Lord uses our conscience through the Holy Spirit to govern us, to help us understand things. He uses it. It is His tool. It's not that the one that was leading their conscience was weak, because that is the Holy Spirit. And He is all powerful. He is God. But they weren't there yet. They had to grow first. And as they mature, we can help them understand this. We can help teach them. We can help bring them on. Hey, brother, you don't have to worry about this anymore. That idol, it's nothing. You can go stand there. It's not going to do anything. Don't worry. This meat, don't worry. Demons cannot get in here. You can enjoy. You can eat this. Brother, this bacon, there's no more dietary requirements. Enjoy. Eat. That glass of wine that maybe you'd like to enjoy at your meal, brother, you can enjoy it. Alcohol is not sin. It can become sinful. It can lead into sin. But brother, don't worry. We need to help. We need to help them. And although the act of eating this meat or these things was not wrong, they went against their conscience, Paul says. And that is wrong. In fact, Scripture says, if you go against your conscience, it is done not within faith and it is sin. And in fact, this brother's eyes, his actions would have been that he had committed sin, because he had gone against his conscience. And this brings guilt. It brings despair. It brings loss of joy. It brings confusion. It will bring more temptation. Our actions must not lead someone to be tempted into sin. And Paul is talking to the mature. And his point is that you just might lead this brother into sin. Maybe he sits there and enjoys this meat with you that was offered to an idol, and he is tempted to go back and sit in the idol temples again. Maybe we have a brother that is fresh out of, a smoking addiction, and we light up a smoke. Are we tempting him to go back? Maybe he's fresh out of alcoholic experiences. You're saved from that, and our glass of wine might just tempt him to go back. That one little glass of wine, he has that sip, and he's like, I need to go back. This is good. Paul is talking to the mature that you could just lead this brother into sin. And be mindful. Yes, you have freedom. Yes, you can do it. Yes, it is not sin. But do not lead this brother into sin with your liberty. Our knowledge tells us that it is okay to do certain things. And their knowledge told them that it was okay to eat this meat. But love tells us to refrain our freedom if it is not acceptable to a fellow believer. And we all have to do that. We all have to do that. Our love would tell us to refrain just this once, or just in this moment, or just for this period. Maybe for a long time, maybe permanently, maybe temporarily, I don't know. But love tells us to refrain sometimes. Verse 8. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. But take care that food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul shows us that there is nothing that commend us to the Lord. There is nothing that we do, and this is the wonderful freedom that we have. The food that we eat, the things that we get to enjoy, as long as they are not sinful, does not build us up to God. It does not put us more in a right standing with the Lord. That is Christ. That is Christ. We sang today, He will hold you fast, because He is the one that has you. He is all that you need. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb, the Son of God. And we have Him, and we praise Him, and we thank Him that we are free from all of these things. All these things that used to bind us. All these laws. But the weak must grow in this, and we must be patient with them. Food, drink, some non-sinful habits, whatever it may be, will not commend you to God if you do not do it or if you do do it. But he says in verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul is warning us to be mindful. Paul is warning us to be mindful. Even when we have a right, even when we have the right knowledge and we do have the right to do something, our actions can bother a weaker brother's conscience and harm him spiritually this way by what we do. We can harm the church. We can harm certain things. We can harm our ministry. We can harm our evangelism potentially by certain things that we do. And we must be mindful of it. Look at the language that Paul uses here. In verse 10, he says, for if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to an idol? And so by your knowledge, in verse 11, this weak person is destroyed. For whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother, wounding his weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Your knowledge can ruin somebody. Your knowledge can hurt somebody, it can destroy somebody, it can cause someone to come to sin. We can lead that person into sin through a situation that he can't handle. He is tempted to go against his conscience. Maybe he doesn't understand something yet. We can ruin somebody. We can lead them into sin. But it also says you can sin against Christ. You sin against Christ if you cause a brother into temptation to sin. And this is a strong warning. It is an offense against our Lord. It is an offense against Him. Christ paid a heavy price to redeem us, a heavy price to save us. But He redeemed our brothers and sisters as well. This church is the redeemed. Christ paid for all of us. He bought every single one of you at a price. Every member of a church out there was bought at a price, a heavy price, a costly price. How dare we destroy somebody by frivolous license sometimes of our liberty? And not just in our liberty, in anything. And I mentioned earlier that Jesus says, tie a millstone around your neck and go hop in the sea. It'll be better for you to die now than cause one of my children to suffer and to go into sin. We must have this mindset. We must not destroy what the Lord has paid for, this church, the body. We should be eager to limit our liberty at any time and in any way to help a fellow brother, a precious soul for whom Christ died. Look at Paul's mindset. Look how he sees it. And he is a great example. Christ is our ultimate example, Philippians 2. But Paul is also a great example. Verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That was his mindset. If I'm going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll give up meat. Yes, I have every right to eat this. Yes, I thank the Lord for this. But if it's going to cause a brother to stumble right now, I'm not going to eat this. I'll never eat it again. He would not exercise his liberty at the expense of a brother. And we too should be willing to put our liberty aside for a brother, for a moment, in a situation, for the Lord's sake and for the gospel's sake, for the church's sake. We should too be willing to do this. So here's four basic questions that you can maybe ask yourself, and there's going to be some more later, but four basic questions. One, what about the example that we are setting? Am I setting an example? Am I setting the right example for a weaker brother to follow? Am I emulating what Christ did for me? Am I emulating what Christ did, leaving His every right to come down and save me? Am I setting that example? Evangelism. What am I about to do? Is it going to impact my evangelism? Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn away or drawn to Christ by what I'm about to do or what they see me doing? Is it going to impact my evangelism? Edification. What I'm about to do, will it build me up? And it's important. Is it going to build me up? Am I going to grow spiritually? Will it build others up? Will we all be matured spiritually? Will I be matured spiritually through this? Will we be edified? Remember, love edifies. What I'm about to do, is it going to exalt the Lord? Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified by what I do? In fact, that should be the supreme purpose of all that we do. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, sorry, in chapter 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. What I'm about to do, is it going to glorify God? Paul then goes on, and that's chapter 8. I'm just kind of skimming through this because there's principles everywhere. So that's chapter 8. Paul then adds onto this in chapter 9, and he starts talking about, hey, am I not free? He starts off, am I not an apostle? Do I have a right to earn an income from you, Corinthians? Do I have a right to take a believing wife with me on my ministry to take care of my needs? Do I not have every right for who I am for you to support me? Do I not have this right? And you can look at that in chapter 9, verses 1 through to 14. He goes on that I have every right to earn an income from you. But Paul says in verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. I am free from all, but I've made myself a servant to all. He willingly makes himself a servant to all when he has a right, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those that are under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside of the law, but not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share them with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain this prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an unperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one hitting the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul refused to use his liberty to be supported. And he did it to win souls. He did it for the church. He would refrain from meat if that is what he was called to do, if that is what he had to do. And he refused to receive money. He refused for anything to hinder his ministry, because it was so serious to him, and he knew that he does all things to the glory of God. And I just want to pull a few points from this passage of chapter 9 as to why Paul did this. In fact, I'm just going to read one point as to why Paul did this, why Paul refused his liberty, why we refuse to use our liberty. And Paul said, to win the lost to Christ. To win the lost to Christ. To the Jews he became a Jew to win them. To those under the law he became as one under the law to win them. To those outside he became as those outside the law to win them. To the weak he became weak to win them. I've become all things that I might save some. He gave up his right to win the lost to Christ. Christ was his treasure. He knew that he was running after an imperishable prize. A wonderful prize awaited him. And the one way Paul did this, if we look at verse 19 through to 23, I won't go through it all again, but it was through self-denial. Self-denial. Proverbs 11:30, he who is wise wins souls. Paul was wise. He wanted to win souls, so he acted wisely and was willing to sacrifice and give up anything for them. According to the text, he was free from all men. He was free from everything. And he even makes those arguments when he's telling how he became a Jew, how he became one under the law, outside the law. Everything was still governed by Christ, though. Not enslaving himself to these regulations, but just going along with some of them for the sake of those brothers and sisters. He was free from all men, but limited his right for their sakes. He would modify his habits, he would modify his lifestyle, he would modify his preferences if any of these things caused an hindrance on his ministry, on saving those. He would modify whatever he needed to do, not because he was under law, not because he had a list of do's and don'ts, but because of Christ. He would willingly refrain from certain things, give thanks to the Lord that he has freedom to partake, but willingly lay them down. In these questionable areas, we are free to do as our conscience allows. But love would not let Paul do anything that the conscience of a weaker believer would not allow. Even to unbelievers, he put all under the control of love. He denied himself because of love's sake. He says, I've made myself a slave. Literally, one word, I enslaved myself. And it's the same language when we get married. We become so part of another person. I enslave myself. I willingly enslave myself. Slaves could do that in the Old Testament. When they were free to go, I think it was after 6 years or so, they could go. If they loved their masters, they wanted to continue to serve them, then they would enslave themselves to their masters. They wanted to be with this person that they were employed to. And they would slave themselves to them. Paul was not a slave to the law. He was not a slave to rules. He was not a slave to lists. But he was to Christ. And therefore he made himself a slave to all, willingly to win them. He willingly gave up. These willing adjustments he made is what we call pre-evangelism. It was not part of the gospel. It added nothing to the gospel. It had nothing to do directly with the gospel. But it helped many listen to the gospel. He's not adding anything here. But it helped some listen. And if that was the case, Paul did it. Paul became all things to all men, that by all means he could save some. He did not compromise the gospel. He did not change any truth in the gospel. He did not change anything to satisfy anyone. Paul was ridiculed. He was persecuted for the truth. He didn't change anything. He didn't add anything to it. He simply would set aside gladly his rights and his liberty for the sake of the gospel and for God. And if a person is offended by God's word, by church discipline, by biblical doctrines, then that is his problem. But if someone is offended by our unnecessary practices or deliberate practices and behavior, regardless of them, regardless if we are allowed to do them, then their problem in a way becomes ours. And we need to be mindful of this. Not that their conscience changes how we see things, but our love will allow us to refrain from certain things for their sake. His life was the gospel, Paul, for God's glory, a willing sacrifice. And that's why he could set aside his liberty so easily. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Sorry, I just need to grab some water here. So self-denial. Paul denied himself for the sake of the gospel to win. But secondly, he had self-control. And we read that in verse 24 through to 27, where he talks about the athlete. And limit, if we want to limit our liberty, we cannot do it without self-control. Because our flesh, our desires, is to gratify ourselves. We want what pleases us. We want to hold on to what is ours. And Paul drew of the example of training. He looked at the athlete, that person that is running, the boxer. And he says, run in such a way that you may win the prize. No one trains without intending to win. No one trains without intending to do the best that they can. And these professional athletes that often he alludes to train to win. And there is a price we must pay in our careful training. We don't compete for an imperishable prize, but an imperishable prize. But we also compete against obstacles and hindrances, whether practical or physical, that would hinder us from winning souls to Christ. When we live this life, when we take the gospel out there, we come up with many obstacles. We compete against many obstacles, many hindrances, practical or physical, that would hinder us winning souls to Christ. And Paul says, therefore, run in such a way that you may win. Set aside anything that entangles, anything that can hinder the reception of the gospel. Set it aside. Because your prize is the crown of righteousness. Your prize is an inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable. Often our minds are so focused on this earth, on the now, that we forget what awaits us. We forget our prize. We forget our treasure. And Paul reminds us, he uses that as like a carrot for us to run after. You have a wonderful prize where you will be so fully fulfilled. It is okay to set some things aside now. You are free, yes. But be willing to set aside if you are required to. An athlete gives up his liberty for a perishable prize. His sleep, his diet, his exercise. They are not determined by rights or feelings, but by the requirement. This is the requirement of you. You have to sleep a certain amount. You have to eat certain things. You have to exercise a certain way. This is the requirement if you want to win. Not, I don't feel like getting up this morning. Not, I don't feel like eating my veggies and clean meats today. I don't feel like doing these exercises today. You have no right. Your rights are taken away as an athlete. You have to do whatever it is you've got to do to meet the requirement. An athlete's training requires sacrifice and often an expense. And this is a rebuke often to us. To us, for our half-hearted efforts as Christians very often, who give very little, who give up very little to prepare ourselves to witness, to prepare ourselves to glorify the Lord. An athlete is up early in the morning, training, discipline, self-control, self-denial. And we are not under that, don't get me wrong. We are free, we have Christ. If you get up at 5 in the morning or 7 in the morning, you are saved. If you did your Bible study this morning, or if you did in the evening, or if you couldn't get it today, you are saved. If you had a glass of wine, you are saved. If you ate bacon, if you ate certain meats, you are saved. But there are times when we need to practice self-control and self-denial. For what? Paul's goal was to win souls. And he trained as one, not beating the air. He did not practice his boxing. He did not aimlessly beat the air. He did not shadow box, but fought the real fight. He fought the good fight. And part of this fight was against his own body and against his own desires. He says, I buffet my body. I make it my slave. Literally, he gave his body a black eye. He hit himself under the eye, not physically, but literally. That's what he talks about when he buffets his body. He gives himself a black eye. He knocks himself out if he has to. He makes his body his slave. His body does not control him. He controls it. The Spirit controls him. Nothing controls him. He beats it. He puts it into subjection. I was convicted just reading that. When I was going through my studies, how often things control me? I was convicted, silly thing here, about coffee this week. I get up, I've got to have my coffee. And I've got to have it a bit later and a bit later and a bit later. I can be a slave there. I'm not sinning, don't get me wrong. Okay, it's not a law here, I'm not legalist. But nothing must control us but the Spirit. Nothing controlled Paul apart from the Spirit. Not his flesh, not his desires, not his liberty, not his rights. His desire was Christ. His desire was Christ. His desire was Christ. Guys, I'm not saying coffee is bad. Please don't think I'm saying that and that you can't have 5-10 cups a day. But nothing controlled Paul. Nothing controlled Paul. 10 cups might be sinful though. Chapter 10, and this is the end. Sorry, I've taken you through so much here, but it really how Paul ties everything together. Chapter 10, he says in verse 23, and this is Paul kind of coming to the end now of this all, this whole discourse. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Amen. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you. without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, and this someone would be a believer, this has been offered to you in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, verse 11, chapter 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul ends his discourse of liberty or freedoms here in a sense. And he underlines it with the ultimate purpose, the ultimate reason for all we do, and that is found in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And this is the chief purpose of man. This is the chief purpose of us, to glorify God. Every action, every decision that we make, everything that we decide to partake in, everything that we decide to put away is for the glory of God. If we decide to put something away that we are allowed to do, we do it for the glory of God. We give thanks to Him. We thank Him for our liberty. We thank You for our freedom. We thank You for this gift. But because of Your glory, Lord, I'm going to put it aside today. God's glory means something worthy of praise and exaltation. His glory is intrinsic, meaning it is inherent. He is simply just glorious. No one needs to ascribe glory to God. He is glorious. And He is our God. He is our King. He is our Lord. And whatever we do is to ascribe glory to Him. We are to recognize this glorious God, this intrinsic, inherent, glorious God, and in everything that we do, recognize this and ascribe glory to Him through our actions. Simply ascribe the glory that God already has. And we need to grasp the glory of God. Because whatever we do is for Him. And as a believer, we should glorify God in all we do. And Paul argues that this is part of our way that we think about liberty. How we think about questionable practices. Is it going to glorify God by what I do? Is it going to ascribe glory to Him? And in this closing passage, Paul leaves us with two things that we are to think about when we consider these questionable practices or our liberty. The basic principles and the purpose. The basic principles of our freedom and the purpose. The basic principles, number one, is found in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Number one, edification over gratification. So the first principle is edification over gratification. Paul quotes possibly something that he had quoted to the Corinthians previously while he was there. All things are lawful. And they had taken this as license to go do all things. Sinful things. But Paul is saying that this is not for sinful practices. But we need to look at this from the gray areas, because he says it's not all, he quotes himself, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful or profitable or beneficial. Paul says we need to edify. Not all things that we do build up. Not all things edify others. This literally means to build someone up. Spiritual growth, ourselves and others. Building up believers. So everything that we do might not build someone up. It might not build yourself up. And therefore, is it profitable? Is it beneficial to do? Smoking is a sin, but are you enslaved to sin? Is it profitable? Is it building you up? Do it. There's nothing wrong with it. But what we do is we've got to look at it. Is it profitable? Is it beneficial? Is it going to build people up? Only profitable, only beneficial things edify. The purpose of Christian ministry is to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ. Whatever we do is to build up the body of Christ. Desiring the spiritual benefit of ourselves and others is the sign of Christian maturity. When we look at how we live and how we do things, are we building ourselves up and everyone else around us that comes into contact with us? Are we edifying? Or are we just simply gratifying ourselves? Paul withheld nothing that was profitable, nothing that was beneficial. He laid all aside that could possibly destroy, that could possibly hinder. Paul says, let all things be done for edification. Therefore, when faced with a questionable decision, or if you're in a situation where you think maybe someone might take this the wrong way, we should ask, do I have the right to do this? If yes, meaning if it's not sinful, is it profitable or beneficial to myself and others? Is it going to build up people? If yes, then do it. And do it for the Lord's glory. If no, potentially, maybe you must just reconsider. Just maybe rethink. Not taking away your freedom. You have your freedom. But maybe rethink if it is not going to build others up. If it's going to maybe tear someone down or tear my witness down. So edification over gratification. Verse 24, the second principle is others over self. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We are almost done. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If our actions build us up, but not others, or are for others' good, we should seek potentially to refrain. A primary concern should be for others. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4. We read that earlier. In humility, we count others more significant than ourselves. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. We must choose others over self. Do we give up for others' sake? Do we give up for others? Last page. Do we give up for others? So edification over gratification and others over self. Thirdly, liberty over legalism. We cannot become legalistic in our liberty. And we also cannot become legalistic when we refrain from using our liberty. When we refrain from something, it's not because it is a do or a don't or a list or we are controlled by it, but we just willfully give up. We must not become legalistic in refraining from things. And we can do that. The welfare of others should be our concern, but it must not rule everything that we do. We should keep from offending the weak consciences of believers or offending those outside potentially or ruining or hindering our ministries. But not to go to the legalistic extreme. Not to make lists. Not to follow those lists. Not to let those lists or those refrains dictate your spirituality. To think that you are somehow now being commended to God. Paul says, go eat the meat. Eat it. Go to the pagan's house. Don't worry about it. Enjoy it. You have that freedom. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Freedom in Christ is a privilege only to be forfeited if it will clearly offend or hurt somebody else for whom Christ died. When we give up our liberty, it is not from legalistic compulsion. It is not because we think we'll become holier if we do this, but from voluntary restriction. But do not modify your conscience because of the weaker. We just modify our actions. We don't change our theology or our knowledge. We don't modify how we think about the practice. But we just modify our action in that point, for that moment. But it also helps the weaker to understand their freedom, to understand that these things do not commend us to God. We give thanks for our liberty, for the Lord's gift, but then choose to refrain. So edification over gratification, choose others over self, liberty, freedom over legalism. And the purpose, and this is the last one, the purpose of Christian freedom, very quick, is to glorify God. When we use our liberty for His sake and others, we glorify God. Our lives should be so loving, so selfless, so righteous that we give no offense to Jews, Gentiles, or the Church of God. In other words, all humanity. And we will offend because we follow Christ. We preach Christ. We preach the gospel. So we will offend, but that's their problem. But our actions, our lifestyle, our selflessness must not give offense. Our actions should not stop an unbeliever from coming to Christ, nor cause a believer to be tempted into sin or stumble. Whatever we do all for the glory of God. And I hope this was helpful. I went through 3 chapters here at a glance. Please go through it yourselves. I just want to reiterate before I close in prayer that I'm not promoting legalistic here. I'm not promoting do's or don'ts. You have freedom. Go and enjoy. Go glorify God. But there are going to be times when what you do, you might need to question, why am I doing this? And what is the best course of action to take? For my sake, all right? For my brother's sake, and for the gospel's sake. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have left us with so much wisdom and knowledge and truth. Father, we would know how to live for you, how to glorify you, how to honor you in all things. Father, you are a great God. You are glorious. Father, the beings in heaven cannot look upon you. And they simply sing, holy, holy, holy are you. Father, give us hearts and minds and eyes that see you, that long for you, to long to be with you. Father, you are our imperishable prize. And you have wonderful things stored up for us. Father, you are a good God, a loving God, and you have given us freedom from all. But Father, help us to live wisely, to live discerningly in light of your glory in everything that we do. Father, keep us safe this week. Return us on Sunday as we listen to our brother Graham bring your word. Father, I pray that you'll be with him and his family this week as he concludes his preparations, Father. Thank you for his sacrifice and his love that he would bring the message for us on Sunday. May you be glorified. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Pray for our brother over there, Graham. It's his debut next week, so we keep him in our prayers. All right. Thank you.